Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are with us and we have no need to worry because in you we can safely hope. In you we are rooted and grounded in great love that is unending, mercies that never fail, justice that is pure and satisfied in the crucifixion of Jesus, and power that is stretched forth, Lord, because you are seated next to the right hand of the Almighty, and you will come to judge the quick and the dead and reconcile all things to yourself. So, Lord, this morning we gathered together around tables as sisters, and we ask that you'd open this word to all of us. Give us strong encouragement from the life of Abigail and David and his men. And, Lord, please give us wisdom as we consider some questions that are bubbling up in us for growth for us and for the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all, we're in 1 Samuel 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. Now, before I move into this certain man, it's a sweet ending to the life of Samuel for him to be recorded. He just died. I think when I was pondering on this, we sort of never get used to the idea of it, that there's a day for all of us to die. And there's not any description around how he died or what state he was in when he died. Unlike Moses, who the scriptures say was much like a young man, his vision had never failed. He was strong and hardy at well over 100. But Samuel, that isn't said. He has lived a full and a faithful life. And what is important to say is they bury him in Ramah, which is where his parents were from, where he has lived most of his adult life. Even though he was given up and given to the Lord early, he was allowed to return and be buried in his hometown of Ramah. And all of them mourn. Now the story begins. We have left David and his men in the southern part of Judah as outlaws. Some period of years are going by as they are outlaws here, running and trying to hide and wait for the timing that the Lord has for David to take the throne. So here's this very interesting story. And when we approach a story like this, there'll be things to learn from how they acted and things that are not necessarily hard, fast rules. Scripture in the Old Testament particularly, we don't go and say, well, that's how she did it, that's how we should all do it. The women, when women are highlighted in Old Testament, it is no different than when the men are highlighted. We don't just study David because David is a man. We study David because he's the Lord's, okay? And there are good things and bad things about the life of David. There'll be good things and bad things about women, too. This is a good story. So this is one of encouragement. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. Now, this is interesting, too, because she's described, and this will help us with the rest of the story, intelligent, beautiful. And he is surly and mean. He is from the tribe of Caleb. And Caleb is not a tribe, but he is of the people of Caleb, one of the spies, along with Joshua, who stood fast and firm and brave and courageous when they went to scope out the land. All of the people, 20 and above, when that happened, died in the desert, except for Caleb and Joshua. And they were given special land when they came into Israel. And this man is a descendant of this brave warrior, Caleb. So it's mentioned that's who he's from, but, you know, your family doesn't always say who you are. And so it's just very interesting. He's tied to that, but he's not continuously honored because of Caleb's bravery. Caleb was rewarded. But how we act ourselves individually matters within the generation we live in. Another resource for this, if you want to write it down, would be in Ezekiel, I think it's 37 and 38, around in there. There's a wonderful passage on, you've heard it said that the people kind of tasted vinegar and their teeth are on edge. But I say to you, it's not man's father who sinned, it's the man who sins who will die. Every man will be accountable for his own sin. And it's very in-depth of how important it is that each of us follow and repent when it's appropriate and keep following. So this man was under that too. He needed, way before Ezekiel, but he was accountable to God for his life. So his reputation is surly and mean. While David was in the desert, verse 4, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and to your household, and good health to all that is yours.'" Now this is a blessing. "Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." Now, remember, they're in the desert. This is a wealthy man. He has encamped his men around, as you'll hear the story later, and protected them from whether outlaws are out there or animals that steal food, whatever. They've had a kind of guarded protection while they were prospering their master. So now David sends and asks. Again, these were not grain fields to walk through, which the law would have supported, that he could have just gathered behind the shearers or something. They're in a place where there aren't crops growing in that way. These are shepherds. They find little bits of grass for their livestock, and they are made wealthy by it, but he needs help. So he sends his men with this message. "We've blessed. I've got a good reputation. Ask the men, could you do something for us at this festival time?" When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Now this would tell us that David's name means something by this point. He has been very famous in Israel as a warrior. So he's well known. It's probably well known to everyone now too that he and Saul are divided because the armies have been looking for him for so long. So he's known. He should be known by this man. "Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?'" So maybe he knows that Saul's been seeking. Maybe he's covering his back that way. "I don't want to look like a traitor." It doesn't really say the behind the things, but it sounds like it's not all truthful, mainly because his wife and servants know exactly who David is. And so he's on purpose been deaf, jealous perhaps, unimpressed. He's not somebody about Israel, he's somebody about himself. Now, wealth can do this. We can become very concentric, and the New Testament warns us about that. To be very careful to not be choked by riches, but to be sharing with them. This man's choked. David's men turned around and went back. Now they had been insulted, and their master's been insulted. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords. And David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. Now this is a small army. 400 men coming, that's a lot of people. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them." This tells us there was a little emotion in Nabal's yelling and carrying on. "Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them." That's the real line. They were a wall around them of protection. They were trusted. Nothing was gone. That's really something to trust men of power. If you see a group of outlaws out in the desert, your first impulse would be fear, would it not? They're armed. In a time when not many people are armed, they've gotten their swords because they've won battles, gotten them from the Philistines or whoever. Again, this is the beginning of the Iron Age. So they're armed, they're out there, and instead they're a wall of protection around these shepherds who are just shepherds, who are just watching animals, probably young, maybe some old. Now think it over. They're speaking to Abigail. Now think this over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. This is an interesting line that wickedness has with it. This description that you can't talk to somebody, that you're just so frozen and stubborn that you won't listen. Sometimes we think, oh, we won't listen. It's just a little stubbornness there. But you know, it's right on the edge of wickedness to not be somebody that can be reasoned with. So we need to be reasonable and able to listen. The word stubborn, the English word stubborn, comes from the word stump in the ground. You have to take dynamite to get the thing out of there. It's that sense of just will not be moved. And this man will not be moved. He's stubborn and he's deaf in the sense of unable to hear, will not hear because of his heart condition. So in terms of application, we want to learn from Nabal. Don't be like that. Listen. As Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Don't not hear. You can always reason and listen. You can disagree, but you want to have been able to listen. And somebody who's bringing something to you, have ears to hear it. Abigail lost no time. Now I want you to see this like Hollywood. Okay, I love this story. She's never been made a movie of, but I just like her so much. She lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Okay, now she's trying to save her household. And it's already clearly said he won't listen. If he won't listen to men, he ain't going to listen to her. That's the culture. As she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, now, you know, they're mad. They're just a-twitching coming down that mountain, and David's just announcing this. They're in a fever to go wipe out this household for being so mean because they're hungry. It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. This is humble. The other donkeys have gone just ahead of her. She's following a little gravy train there, so to speak. And then when she sees him, she jumps off and puts her face right down to the ground in front of him. She fell at his feet and said, now he must not be on a donkey, he's walking. My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. So she's siding with his opinion of her husband, okay? She is doing that. And this is very against our culture. She is not standing by her man, not a bit. She's actually a wonderful picture of what Ananias and Sapphira should have been like in the story in Acts. But here's my main point. She did what her man said. She lied with her husband, and both of them dropped dead in Peter's presence as a judgment from the Lord to cause fear over the whole church to not lie to the Holy Spirit. And I've never heard it preached correctly. It's a picture of we now as women, more than we did in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, for sure, with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, are just as accountable for our words and what we do, and to be right. We cannot say, well, my husband made me do it. That used to kind of wash, but it doesn't wash now. And Jesus made that very clear in Acts through that story. In this one, we see Abigail separate herself from the evil and the stupidity, which would have cost many their lives. And he is foolish. He has hardened his heart, and so she sides with righteousness. I did not see the men my master sent, verse 26. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life. The life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. Now that is a blessing indeed. She does not want him to fail. She doesn't want to see David fail. His life still hangs in the balance and his leadership. Nabal has cast his lot. It's been done. He won't even listen to make it right. He's not somebody you can approach. That's tragic. David can still be approached, and she is warning. This is the most gracious and feminine way of acting with strength. I think it's beautiful that she blesses, but she is firmly guiding. And in here is kind of the voice of the mother towards her 18-year-old son. She's affirming, and yet she's clear that that will not do. And you will wake me when you come in. And the car does not spend the night out. And you, it's just kind of guiding with very definite lines about what is expected, because you have great things in store for you. You're on the brink of college and all the success that's in front of you. Don't blow it now. And that's kind of in this of watching. Now, she admires him, and they're probably in similar age. She's probably a young woman. Nabal's probably older in the sense of having so much. It doesn't say, but there's something about him that seems finished. Not still growing. He's cut off. She is still growing. I love this line. This is another one that's good to memorize or write down. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. Now she's speaking, but she's picturing the success he'll have. She's putting her hope in what the Lord has promised for David. And kind of reminding David back. In fact, she uses brilliantly this, let them be hurled like from a slingshot. Now, she knows exactly who she's talking to. He's famous for that slingshot. He's been known. That's how he came to fame in Israel. And so she's very, very wise. And she uses, this is a perfect speech in this situation of a hothead who's ready to throw it all away. And she stops it by reasoning and language that he can understand. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." This would have been grievous. "Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." When David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace, I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house, holding a banquet like that of a king. he was in high spirit and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Now, this is a very interesting turn of the story, because sometimes as wives, we do things that our husbands don't know that we've done. And sometimes I'm thinking of my sister, who's been in heaven for 3 years now, who was married to a very wealthy man. And Bill, if you hear this CD, you can laugh. He would tell Connie that she was not to give out any money if people asked for it. And by far the wealthiest man in town, that owned all the banks, the whole deal, beautiful home, like an estate. And so at the funeral, the whole town hall, the big life center, was packed. I mean, hundreds of people. It took hours to greet the people coming because she was the mayor. And person, are you all the most humble of people in that little South Georgia town coming through, standing hours in line. And person after person said, oh, Miss Connie was so generous to us. And when I would bring that electric bill out, she would mark it paid and say, now, I don't want you to pay me back. When you get on your feet, and you will get on your feet, I want you to share it with somebody else. So that was wisdom in the sense of she couldn't turn a needy person away and be following Christ. She couldn't really disobey her husband and be making loans. This was his big deal. Do not be loaning on the sly when I make my business making loans. So she skinned that cat another way and just said, no loans. We just give that money away. And we make them better for it. I mean, hundreds of people. He laughed. He said, I had no idea. He said, there's no telling how many thousands have gone into the town through my wife's hands. But he loved her for it. You know, she had made him famous in the town. She had enhanced his name and reputation behind his back, and he never knew it. He never knew it until the Lord took her. And it's a picture of using the means we have. But in this story, we've also done some things we don't really want to tell our husbands. I mean, it's kind of like, well, maybe it's better if they just don't know. It's not really going to build them up to know. I've thought of that one. Will this really build him up if I tell him? Probably not. Maybe I'll just keep this one. You know, we have this, what do we tell him, what not? In the sense of our areas of which we have authority over. I'm not speaking of lying against your husband. But there's nothing here that made her have to go tell Nabal, except that she had given away all these, you know, taken these donkeys and food and scurried out there and saved his life. It doesn't say that she passes judgment on Nabal or that she wishes him ill. She simply fesses up. And she allows, and this, she could have been killed on the spot, y'all. He could have just said, kill her. She really took her life in her hands to speak the truth to this man one more time. I mean, this is brave. And so she speaks, and his heart fails him. He becomes like stone. He probably has a stroke. And then 10 days later, he dies. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. Now, this is a young man's reply to rejoice in the death of his enemy. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. That's true. Justice was done to Nabal. He'd been blessed and blessed and blessed and then would not share it and give thanks for it. And he's judged. We all die, you all, but did we ever live? That's a line from a movie, but it's really applicable here. The man never lived. If you live unto yourself, you've never really lived unless you really are taking in those around and giving out and being a part of that process. You don't have the joy. Jesus said this over and over. Much more blessed to give than receive. I came to give you life, abundant life, life in abundance. He wants us to die daily to selfishness, but to live abundantly towards one another and towards himself. Very open-handed, open-hearted, full of joy, loves the cheerful giver. It's because we're actually built up in that too. We were made to be like God and to be givers. And when we cut that off, we become less and less like him. So Nabal dies. David then sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, now this is very indicative of the kind of woman she really is. This, I can't hardly picture anybody doing this. "Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Now, this was a woman of a very wealthy man. She probably had beautiful clothes, probably had maidservants of her own. These outlaw guys that are living in the desert come to her, their servants, saying, "Our David wants you to be his wife. Our leader wants you to be his wife." And she says, "May it be, and may I be willing to wash his servants' feet." This is a strong Christian statement, a strong statement for the church for all time. Are we willing, this is an application question, are we willing to wash the feet of our master's servants? This is what Jesus did at the Last Supper. If you're not willing for me to wash your feet, you can't have any part of me. Jesus himself was willing to wash the feet of his master's servants. So Abigail speaks a strong Christ-like, Christ-type statement here. Humble to the nth degree to serve. Now, here's what we don't understand about this time. All these wives, what in the world? Now, what's honorable here is he wasn't saying, "Come shack up with me." Okay, he wasn't trying to be immoral. He was trying to be moral. It was not immoral to have multiple wives in their time. Now, that became immoral in the New Testament because the picture of Christ in the church, let me put it this way, it wasn't immoral, but it wasn't the best picture of what God had designed. How do I know this? When Jesus is questioned about divorce, which was rampant even more than our time in his time, women could be written off for burning the dinner. Women had no rights in divorce in the New Testament. It was a horrible practice of just taking and then taking their dowry and then they burn the dinner and you get rid of them. You've got their riches and they have nothing and have to almost fall on prostitution to survive. Or remarry, which is not good to be doing that in terms of even health. So he speaks to this. It should be as it was in the beginning, where God made man and woman and called them out from their parents to become one flesh. Jesus reiterates the law from Genesis. And then later in the New Testament, we see that even leadership, deacons and elders, must be husbands of only one wife. That practice was to stop. They were to be embodying the picture of Christ in the church between their husbands and wives. So a newer, a better way was inaugurated. But what was given were many wives, and maybe there were more women than men. I don't know the reasons for this. I do know that it was not adultery in the sense that they were not married. They defined adultery more as less strict than Jesus in the sense of saying adultery is if you take somebody else's wife or husband. You cannot do that. Jesus used that one too. You can't take, he saw marriages forever, unless death. And so he didn't see those things as mixing. Let's not go into that whole topic today. That's a whole week on itself. So don't bring that question up today, please. Okay, I've got too many other questions. But on this wife, he brings her honorably to be a wife. He's not being immoral. That's really what I'm saying here. He's doing the moral thing in the eyes of the people of his generation. Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. We'll later hit that part of the story. It's very sad. So Saul sinned to give his daughter, whom David had, remember, purchased by killing all those Philistines, and then gives her away because he's running from his own household. So he does commit adultery, open. He arranges an adulterous thing between his daughter and somebody else. Will not allow her to return to her husband. So that's another sin against Saul that we'll see coming up for him. This is a wonderful, great story of bravery of a woman standing in the gap for for what appeared to be right in a time that women were not regarded to be able to do that. She risked her life, particularly the line where she says, "Let the blame all fall on me." She could have been killed in that situation too. David could have immediately just whacked her and kept going. She was trusting. We don't hear her trust in God, but we know her trust in God and her belief in God is a right belief by the way in which she persuades David to listen and not ruin his call of holiness, to be a holy ruler, not somebody who takes and avenges with power, uses power incorrectly and corruptly. She stands for what's right and good. We don't know how these people were trained and taught in the ways that, when there weren't synagogues really at that time, and there wasn't a temple yet. So they were really trained, as far as we know, parent down to child. Their stories of God's faithfulness to them, this is what they were instructed to do. And she's been trained in what God is really like in upholding his holiness. She's righteous in her time to everything that she knows is true. Any questions about Abigail before I deal to our sheets that y'all have given me other questions? Any live questions about Abigail? Besides the divorce question. Yes. The question is, was she protecting her husband or David from doing something he shouldn't do? I think she was protecting the whole household. I don't know how much she thought of her husband at that point, but I imagine she wouldn't want her to have seen him murdered. I don't think that was it. She wasn't in that regard, but I think she was in a hurry to save her household. But she was also saving David. I mean, it's hard to know. She's using such wise words that appeal to the one that can hurt her. She's very wise. She's what Jesus would say, be wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove. She embodies that. She's very wise, very quick. She doesn't hesitate. She moves right into a decision and makes it. She's really a hero, I think. Any others? Yeah. Good question. Does he marry her because he wants to be her husband or because he's trying to take care of her because he's her? Well, he didn't kill her husband, so he wouldn't have been obligated. And apparently the wealth would have been hers. I don't really know the laws at that point, but I imagine she would have been well cared for. The servants certainly seemed to be on her side. She didn't seem in danger in that way. But she was beautiful and intelligent, and there weren't many women in the desert. So, you know, I don't know, you know, what his thinking was, but he knows a good thing when he sees it, and he immediately does the honorable thing, I think, in taking care of her. He may see it as an obligation that he's fulfilling. She saved his life, and now she's could possibly be in peril, maybe, something like that. Yes? Well, you know, the question is, if I understand it correctly, was it unusual for him to deal with her in such a direct manner without her husband being present? You know, I think when you're an outlaw, that manners go out the window. You sort of cross all the lines in terms of, I mean, I think he still acted honoring. He was an honorable man. But I don't think it was, they had parlor manners in the way that we do. Nor is it like the Middle East today where you wouldn't meet a man's eyes or, you know, I make that my practice with any men is to kind of look past them at their wives. I mean, I might smile quickly and keep looking, but if I'm in the mall or anything, I look kind of right over their forehead and grin and keep going. You know, there's some sort of not becoming familiar kind of thing, but that's me and I'm almost 60. So I don't know what their deal was, but I don't think it was any kind of protocol there that we would see today, say in the Middle East or something. Yes. I don't know that. The question is, would she have the money or would her son? Or could she just be cast off? Anyway, I can't answer that one. I'm sorry. I don't know. I have a bunch of questions. Any more? Nope. Okay. I have some questions. Y'all have given me some really interesting questions that have been a delight to study. And I will do my best. But I have one word of encouragement to you. And caution, I think both of those are here. And it goes along with one of the questions. In fact, I'll start with it. It's question 3, and it's a little aside about the ephod is the question. How did they know from the beginning that it could be worn to speak directly to God? Why couldn't they speak directly to God without having to wear the vest? it was prescribed by God to make the ephod. And for the hearers of the CD, the ephod is a vest that was worn mostly by priests. They had lesser ones for under priests. Definitely the high priests wore them. And they were wearing them as priests in this time. And they had, the high priest had jewels that represented all the 12 tribes of Israel on the front. It was affixed with gold clasps at the shoulder. It kind of went over the front and the back like an apron a little bit. And it was used, there's something in it. It meant lights that you could inquire of the Lord and find out yes or no on a decision. The Lord is the one who said to make the ephod. He instructed Moses to do this for Aaron and the Levites. So there was something probably that they were familiar with of how you would inquire. But the ephod itself, because it's about light, probably has something to do, some way that in which they understood it. It's a mystery. No one was there. We don't know. Here's what we do know. Later you'd sort of see in the New Testament, not the ephod being used, but the casting of lots. To just kind of throw it out there like odds, playing odds. Where this begins to cease is where, right before Pentecost, after Jesus has died and he's been resurrected, he's actually been ascended, and the disciples go back in that 10 days to Jerusalem, and Peter leads a meeting in the upper room and says, we need to replace Judas. So let's put some men forward here and cast lots. So they kind of vote who the two best God-fearing, really holy men are, and they cast lots and pick one. Well, later it's said, and he may have filled that thing. We don't really know a lot of what happened to the rest of the disciples later after Pentecost. We only have stories of some of them. But some have thought, well, that was a little before the Holy Spirit was involved, because we don't really cast lots anymore once the Holy Spirit came. We ask the Lord directly for things. We have gone into the most holy place, the most intimate of place with the Lord. Our friend, our Savior is our Lord, and we can now address him. Paul, many think, actually became the 12th, because he is an apostle, having seen the resurrected Christ. Christ himself picked Paul. So you kind of see this ending of that practice, and I think it's Matthias is not thrown out, but you just see a different way of practicing this. With the ephod, only Moses spoke directly to God at that point. God would say, you know, there's nobody like Moses. You might even listen to a prophet, and I'll put words through a prophet's mouth, but I speak face-to-face with Moses. So Moses had a pre-Christian view of what was going to be welcome to us in terms of going before the Lord. The ephod was more, they didn't want to move outside of what the Lord would approve of. It's a cleaner way of asking. It isn't like the eight ball, which I think I made reference to before, that you'd shake and say, don't bet on it or whatever, you know, whatever dumb question you're asking, which is really sinful. If you've ever done that, repent of it. Just say, Lord, anything I ever leaned on that wasn't of you can get a little hold on us, that our bearing is off a little. We are to be upright before the Lord and asking of him. The encouragement I was going to give you along with this question is, your Bible teachers can't be your ephod either. We are to teach and to instruct, but we are all to ask the Lord first and to be instructed by him. He will lead us into truth with the scripture. We will grow in this. It's not wrong to ask a teacher or to dialogue that way, but it is warned in the New Testament that don't be people who say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. We are all of Jesus Christ. So we have a real tendency to become people followers, and none of us are worth it. The Lord himself is worth following. So we just help each other. Instruction is in all of our mouths to go back and forth. But we have more information than others, so we will pass it on. Why couldn't they speak directly to God without having to wear the vest? The Holy Spirit had not come yet on all people. He came at certain times on power that sat on God's people for different directions for things. But the life of becoming children of God, adopted by him to belong, and his friends, you know, as Jesus says, I'm in the Father and you're in me, and no one can snatch you from my hand. These promises are much richer and fuller than what theirs were. Theirs were someday a Messiah would come through them to all the people. Someday a Messiah would come and reverse the death order. He would bring peace and the lion would lie down with the lamb. They had huge promises. They couldn't understand how they'd be fulfilled. We have specific to the person of God himself invited to be intimate. So our speaking is so different, as I've said. In theirs, they didn't have that. So they were going to the men appointed who could ask God. He really had a hierarchy all the way down of who could approach and where you would go for that wisdom. So in New Testament-wise, we see that a little bit with wives, ask your husbands at home about things. It wasn't good to just be arguing out in front of everybody about what something meant. Order still is important to the Lord, even in the New Testament. Here's another question. The word stronghold is used in these passages as a protection, but now it is considered a negative issue. Could I define or elaborate? I have a lot of scripture on this, and I'm going to just read it through because I think scripture should answer as much as we can have scripture answer these. I want to. Strongholds is seen as a positive in the Old Testament. They're places that are strong, that you're protected in. The Lord is called a stronghold. So here's a few from the Psalms. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That's Psalm 27:1. 37:39, the salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. Psalm 43, you are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning and oppressed by the enemy? 37:39, the salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. So all Old Testament, this is this place of protection. New Testament, this is different. Let me see a judgment with it first. Then we get to the prophets. And Ezekiel says, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. So their stronghold has now become their place of pride, their White House, their Capitol building, their whatever it is, that's where they sense their national pride, and he's going to strip them of that in judgment. So you begin to see where he was to be that stronghold, men always transfer it to the thing underneath it that sort of reflects on their glory rather than on the glory of God. New Testament-wise, he takes this deeper in a more spiritual sense. This is 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, this is more in the readable English, so I'm going to read this whole passage again. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. In other words, when I write a letter, I can be a little stronger. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we're hindrance of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power, meaning our weapons have divine power, to demolish strongholds. We demolish, now here's how he's defining the strongholds, arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. We don't understand of judging kind of apostle to come, but they were making the church clean and straight to follow a path that was still holy, to follow the paths of the Lord. Being a Christian did not mean we weren't going to be obedient people and holy people. But what was happening is there was pride taking place in their position and in their thinking about being the apple of God's eye, so to speak. Whatever they were beginning to fan up in their own minds about their self-importance had become their stronghold, much like that passage from Ezekiel, that their buildings had become something of pride. Our thinking can become something of pride. The way in which we view ourselves, our own identity, can become a stronghold. Well, I don't want to say that. They might think this about me. We constantly are in attention to want to please our audience of one and not be man pleasers. This will be the battle until the Lord himself comes. We always want the immediate gratification and to see people to be good in their eyes. It's not bad to have a good reputation. We're supposed to. But we are not to take our pride in that. We're to abase ourselves before Christ, be humbled. We glory in him and in him alone. If he's being glorified in the company we're in, so will we. If he's being looked like that Jesus or blah, blah, or who believes in him or such and such, it's all over TV now. Well, that's the crowd we look down on. We identify with that crowd they look down on. We're sort of dodos. We believe the Bible. But we don't hide from that and try and act smart. We're smart Bible people. I believe in the Bible, but I can speak in an educated way about it. Don't look down on me. That would be one of my temptations. Instead of just saying, I believe Jesus saved me from my sins. And let it be there. And what they want to think about it or come back with it, that's their problem to think about it, because it's the gospel itself that'll save. And the thirsty person will come back who's really looking. The person who just wants to kind of dialogue for the reason of empty talk, we can do that all day long, but we can't have our identity there. So what he's making with this point is tear down those strongholds which we hide ourselves in that are not Christ. Any areas in which we would do that. I often use the words with you, mildewed souls, our little damp places we haven't really let the light in, and we run there and hide. Those are strongholds. So we want to bring them out and say, Jesus, I hide here. This is what's wrong with this. And this is why this is wrong, not this being wrong. Sometimes it's even our definitions, the way that we puff ourselves up, that we're meeting one way of doing it, not the other. We mince words to protect ourselves. Lots of ways we make strongholds. I mentioned the eight ball earlier. That's a stronghold of a different sort, of making games a place we hide or do our fighting. Have you ever watched men watch a game and really get into it? Do you live with one like that who yells and screams and hollers at the TV? And the refs, you know, I say, honey, are you a little mad about something? Because, you know, that ref is just about, I mean, if he was here, my heavens, you know, the house is exploding with angst over the call that the ref made. There's something about that whole thing that isn't good. There's a lot about game that is good, but there's a part of that that we let our flesh just have at it over something and identify way too strong with win or loss, our whole days made, our seasons made. I mean, it's goofy, y'all. There's something way out of proportion. It has become a stronghold of identity. Or we made our battle something that we think we can control or control them and blame people if it doesn't happen. That's a stronghold. That's a sense of saying, that's how I really get happy. So wherever we're going to have that need met, we need to be happy. We need to be content and peaceable. But we need to be content with godly gain. This is what the scriptures teach. Not with what man himself would approve. I'm not saying don't have a good time. Cheer for something to be good. There's many things to learn from game and sport that's good. But that sense of needing to be a good fan to the bitter end, or be a bad fan if they're not winning, either way, you sort of just are for people to succeed. Just a last line on this. I remember my daddy, who was a world-class athlete. He really was one of those, just could do everything and did a lot. And as he had Alzheimer's, my nephew was asking my uncle, well, you know, Daddy, what was it like to play golf with Papa Choo-Choo? And he said, oh, man, it was great. He said, first of all, he was so good at it. And he said, but the reason it was so fun was, this is a true sportsman, the reason it was so fun is he wanted you to play your very best game. He was affirming the whole way. He just wanted to beat you by one shot. He just wanted to be just a little better. Now, that's clean competition of saying, I hope my best game beats your best game. But not all this cheering that they drop the ball, cheering that it's in their face, or something very where we cheer when other people fail. When people love a good game, it's when both played their very best, and if it had just been 5 minutes more, it might have been the other team. That's a great game. Why have I gotten there? Because we hide in these things, and it's a common definition of stronghold today. Is the person who had that question, does that sort of answer it? Are they here? Okay, good. All right, we'll move on to one of the other ones then. And I have this sheet if you want the scriptures on it. Okay, how can we be light in times of such divisiveness and fear? I didn't have time for scripture with this, but I know some scripture to give you on it. We are to be filled with light. We are children of light. We have wisdom from God that we are instructed we can ask for, and it is peaceable wisdom. It's good and sound and peaceable. And when we ask God for it, He will give it to us if we do not waver in unbelief and trust that He will give us the very good thing we have asked for. What happens with divisiveness and fear is there's a lot of ignorance with it. We have forgotten our bearings, that this will all pass and it will be very well at the end, even though in the interim it may be very rocky. People of faith are not going to fly. He says later, you know, there are people who doubt, ask for wisdom, and doubt are like waves just tossed by the sea. They don't make any good decisions. So we have a place to go in the Lord to say, Father, give us wisdom. And our trust is not in our wisdom. It's in the giver of the wisdom, who is always so willing to answer that. To be light in that, and this is scary. Light is not a safe thing sometimes for the light giver, because you're going to show up dirt in other places. You'll also show wisdom and discernment, a path to take. But sometimes it will be other people don't feel real clean in your presence. They begin to say, oh, I'm so sorry I said that. I don't know why you never cuss, blah, blah, blah. And, well, you know, when you're in elementary school, that's fun. Or junior high, you feel like the good girl. But, you know, when you're almost 60, you feel ridiculous. When people begin to protect themselves around you like you're something, you know what I'm saying? You're like, I'm an adult. I have heard some words in my life. I don't need to be protected. Being a light bearer, you will be painted with a lot of brushes. And so one friend used to say, you know, the closer to the light you get, the more dirt you see. The longer we've walked with the Lord, the more we know what we're full of and who He is and what He's making of us as a new person in Him. So I often talk about cleaning Jesus speaks of this, of cleaning the light, so that don't put your light and cover it up. Let it shine before men. He also makes this proclamation, let your good works shine before men, that they might give credit, glory to God in heaven. This seems opposite to him saying, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. How could he say, let the light shine forth? He's saying, don't do it to be seen by men for your own self, but don't hide a good thing that others would see the character of Christ in you. It is to show. It's all right to say, I did this and I'm a Christian. What's real popular today, and I want to warn us against it, it probably always has been, but it's more so, particularly where we live, is there just a lot of really good people. And I say good in the sense of, in the United Way sense, that they're concerned about their neighbor and doing good things and giving money to their politician and the causes they're concerned about. And, you know, that, I mean, how are you going to knock something like that? Why would they go to hell? Why would they need a Savior? Why should I have to say I'm a Christian when I do something good? Why can't I just be one of the crowd? Well, it's because Jesus is saying, let it shine so that they give glory to me. There's something in that that's saying, you know, we're willing to speak up and say, I do this because I'm a Christian. That's not popular. People look at you like you're out of your mind. Like, why don't you just do it because you're nice? How come you always have an ulterior motive? You know, it can look different. And if we don't know how to explain it, you know, we're not going to say it. Let me give you an example. Some years ago, I may have told you this story, but it's appropriate here, and some of you won't have heard it. But I was speaking similar to this question about bake the cake. Do you remember this example? That if you have an idea about doing something good for somebody, we tend to talk ourselves out of it. We think that we're just full of good ideas, instead of realizing it's rare that we have a good idea. You know, if we get a good idea, it's probably from the Lord. We just don't sit around thinking up good things all the time to go and spend ourselves to do. So, you know, don't talk yourself out of it. If you think bake the cake for such and such, bake the cake. Don't think about, are they on a diet or not? I wonder if they really need a cake. Gee, I don't know if I'd want a cake. You know, blah, blah, blah. Should it be homemade or not? I don't know. Maybe I'll just bake half a cake and freeze the other. You know, by the time we do that, we don't even bake the cake. We don't know how to be obedient anymore to the good impulse. So I was teaching on this one Thursday at the other Bible study years ago, and I said, you know, you need to bake the cake. So one of the ladies went to the food line out on Jones Ferry the next week, And she was in line, and there was a lady in front of her that looked not too good means, didn't have a lot of money, and she was putting Pampers on the thing. And she heard the Lord say to her, "I want you to buy those Pampers for her." And she was like, "Oh, no. Bake the cake. I've got to do this, you know, and I've got to do it in Jesus' name." So she said, excuse me, but I believe Jesus Christ would like for me to buy those Pampers for you. And she said the woman behind the counter, the cashier, just looked like floored. But the woman began to weep immediately. And she said, "Oh, my gosh, I've been praying the whole way through the store, Lord. How can I afford these? How am I going to do this? The baby's got to have them. What is going to happen?" She bawled. The woman behind the counter is watching this. She pays. They leave. They went out in the parking lot, and the woman followed her to the car and said, "Can you tell me what church you go to?" She said, "Well, I go to something, but really I go to this Bible study on Thursdays. You can come with me." And the next Thursday, that woman was with her in the Bible study from the food line. It's a simple, gives me chills to even tell it. It's simple if we'll say it, but we need to be looking kind of, you know, they can go look real popular. Some people will look at you like, "For heaven's sake, you know, okay, thank you." But really, you all, when we don't let Jesus get the credit, we just look like all those other good. You know, there's just no difference here between us. And there is a difference. I'm not saying that he doesn't honor good in all ways and we don't approve of it in other people. I'm saying we're about living unto him. And so in as much, you don't always say it that way, I'm not giving it, but you will look for an opportunity, "Lord, be glorified in what I'm about to do. I'm doing this in obedience to you. It isn't just that I'm so fine and wonderful and have a great idea today. I'm really believing this is of you." This is going to lead to another question here in a minute. Somebody asked that question, "How do we know when it's God?" Let me move to that one. How can I be sure it's from God? Steps I can follow. This is how you know if it's from God. One is that if it's really good, probably it's not from the devil and it's from God. But you may be one of those people that has is a goody-goody, and thinks of a lot of good things to do. So I need to warn those people here that everything you think, don't go do. The need is not the call. You want to write that down. The need is not always the call. God should call you to something. We're not just need meters. Otherwise, we drive ourselves absolutely bonkers. And it makes you men pleasers. If you're going to meet every need in sight and think only you can meet the need, that's not good either. That can be a stronghold. So you want to ask the Lord, "Lord, is this of you? How shall I go about this?" One real important thing to remember here is step one is, does it coincide with Scripture? The Lord is never going to tell you something that is against his law, when I mean the spirit of the law in Scripture. He might have you break a small law to save a life. You see what I'm saying? He may have that balance coming in, but the spirit of the law, what was intended when the law was given, he will not tell you something to break that, to break away with that. So you need to know your Bible, you all. Yes. All right, to break the spirit of the law, an example. When I was young, I remember trying to hear the voice of the Lord about getting married. Did y'all ever go through that one? I fell in love all the time. I was just the most romantic child. I loved my kindergarten boyfriend, my third grade boyfriend. You know, I was just, and the number one Rochester, whoever he was, would come into my life. Okay, well, I fell head over heels in love with somebody I'd never met, of course, in college. Never even met the man, and I was just sure he was the one. I mean, this is how romantic I was, okay. My best friend was sure he was the one, too. She had a vision about it. My other friend said, "Oh, I think you should write him a letter and tell him." Y'all, this is pitiful. Okay, so I did, and we became pals. That's what he called himself, my pal in Christ. He was about 8 years older than I was. Bless him. He's a juvenile judge now. But as I tried to follow that, it would be things like, "Lord, if it's not your will, please don't let me think about him anymore." Well, you know, that wasn't quite going to fly. "Don't let me think about him unless something comes up." His name was Mac. And a Mack truck would go by. It's a sign from the Lord. There's a Mack truck. I mean, I was young. Okay, I was young. And, you know, you look at signs. You start looking at every, rainbow happened on the, and we become these little flower children. And I was at that era, Christian flower child, of trying to just do everything godly. And I really thought I was supposed to marry him. And the most horrible thing happened. The day I finally confessed my heart, he confessed his. Our letters arrived on the same day. I knew he was reading my letter as I was reading his letter. And his letter was, "You are such a cutie, but you know what? You're a lot younger, and I'm moving on, and I really want to see you as a friend, and I feel like maybe I've led you on, you know." While he's reading my, "I really feel like Jesus is telling me that you're the one I'm going to marry." Y'all, was so humiliated. And this had huge negative effects in my spiritual journey at that point. I just didn't know how to trust God. I was like, "Lord, I really asked you, and I really wanted this, and I was willing to be told no." I was. But all these things kept coming up that were affirming it. So even though I'd say I'm willing to, you know, something would keep coming. Why? Because I wasn't looking at Scripture. I was looking at everything around me. And I was not being guided by the God of Scripture. I was still, even if it was a Scripture, it was trying to twist it to what I wanted it to be without my realizing it. Real scriptural study is what we've been doing in terms of saying, what's the context? What was going on at the time? What did it mean to those people, and how does it apply now? And it will not just be one certain line just for you to go by the house. Generally, unless it's something that everything else is going that way and he is speaking, I'm not saying he never would do that, but he doesn't allow us to use Scripture, and this would be the spirit of using the Scripture correctly, of regarding the law correctly, is in a way of saying, you know, Judas hung himself, flip the pages three ways, go and do likewise. You know, this kind of flipping the Scripture, using it as an ephod, rather than seeking God himself. So the first step is to know the Word. Read it aloud, and it's better with people than alone. It's very good to do it alone and to worship, especially to pray alone, to really go, as you say, in the prayer closet, whatever it is. I speak aloud a lot to the Lord, because otherwise I just sort of get off in my thoughts. You might be somebody who writes prayers out, but I try and anchor myself in the Lord and what I'm saying, holding myself accountable to what I've asked him for, to wait for it, to look to him to provide it. And the same thing is true with Scripture. Lord, help me understand it in the way you are. Y'all, he gives me so much more than my natural mind understands. And it's because he really is interested in the wisdom I'm asked for, that you will ask for. He really does want us to make steps that are towards him. The other piece of this, and I did have Scripture for this, it's Romans 12. This is the one for walking in the light, y'all, if that person, I have that one too. He speaks in Romans 12 about approving the Word of God. Thank you so much. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. The offering of ourselves to the Lord. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." The ways of the world are individual questions and an immediate answer because we might make a mistake. In Christ, in Romans 8, it said, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. In Christ Jesus, there should be no fear in us. Even our mistakes he will use for good. So don't have that, "Oh, I can't make a mistake on this." Now, unless you're a brain surgeon, you know what I'm saying, where you're going to be hurting someone, pretty much we're safe within that, of saying, you know, we're not going to err too far off when we are his and being conformed to his image, especially when that is our desire and our intention to be obedient and directed by him. Then we'll understand what the good and perfect will of God is in something. And we want to be committed to what his good and perfect will is. Our commitment to it is far more important than our wondering if it could be this or that or the other. Once he shows us our commitment to it, we talk so much more about wondering what the right thing is than sticking to what the right thing is. His ways are this approving and following through on what his will is. When do you think God is speaking to you? How do you know whether it's really God or it's your own head with its own message and not God? I think that relates to another one I just did. I did talk about it being good with that, but I would say this as well. John speaks of the Lord is the good shepherd, and that his sheep know his voice. So we learn to discern the voice of the Lord. It isn't instant, but he will teach us, and we will run from the other voices. One rule of thumb that has helped me a lot with this is that generally the Lord speaks with I, and the enemy generally speaks with you, especially if it's negative. You always do that. You such and such. Well, you don't know if you're supposed to do that or not. I can tell you right now, that's not the voice of the Lord. That might be myself condemning or the enemy's voice, who is called the accuser of the brethren. When I usually hear the Lord, he says something like this: I want you to do that. And it's about something that I know is good, that may take some bravery. Generally, I'm like, okay, really? And then the dialogue starts. I heard him. Did you really say, and I'll test him in it, did this really happen? Do you really want me to do, Lord, you need to confirm this to me before I do. He does not get upset about that. He will confirm. Generally, y'all, I have to say this, I have rarely had him not confirm. I can't remember when he hasn't confirmed. If I've said, Lord, I think I've heard you say this, I'm going to move this direction, if this is the way you still want me to go, I don't say this, please confirm it by sending, let three eggs roll across the street in my way on the way to, it's not that. It's saying, Lord, let the confirmation come from you and let me know it. So clear. It'll be just like, boom, there it is. And usually it's two or three voices that'll confirm it. And I'm still moving that way. But we're his friend. We grow in this. But we also grow in our listening of the Lord and being directed in our willingness to follow. If we're not following what he's already told us to do on something, he's not going to give us any new information. He keeps going back and he's like, how about that thing I told you to do? And you're kind of like, you still want me to do that? Maybe you didn't do it and it's too late. Well, go say you're sorry you didn't do it. But if we make a mistake, how hard is he going to judge us for making a mistake when we wanted to please him and do something he wanted us to do? He's not going to say, oh, you're always doing that, trying to please me and run around and making mistakes. I'm sick of having you be my kid. Y'all, that's not his voice. His voice is saying no, yes, speak to them, don't. A lot of times the Lord will move not with words, but in your heart. You'll be in some place and you'll know instinctively there's something going on here. And some of you may be naturally intuitive in that way. I remember this example. Randy and I were in Israel and we got on the bus. Have I told you this one? I'm getting so old, y'all. I tell my stories all the time. I'm sorry. We were on a national tour bus in Jerusalem, and we were taking what they call the Egged bus tour up to the Galilee, and it's a national tour, and it wasn't a Christian tour. And we got on the bus, and the tour guide got on, darling, perky, young Jewess, and she was speaking to everybody on the bus in many languages, Hebrew, Spanish, English, French, German. I mean, she was phenomenal. But her face was just full of the Lord Jesus. That's what I said as soon as I saw her. That woman's full of the Holy Spirit. So I turned to Randy and said, honey, that woman's full of the Holy Spirit. He said, oh, honey, for Pete's sake. You always think this about people. Just let's do this. Well, lo and behold, sure enough, as the thing went on and on, everything she said, I was just like, oh, yeah, amen. But she wasn't saying, I just knew. I knew. So we got out on the Sea of Galilee, and this wind is whipped up. We're in this wonderful boat, and I couldn't contain it any longer, and Randy was taking videos, and he has this on video. It's great. And I'm sitting in front of Dominique, and I said, excuse me, Dominique, and all these people are not Christians. And I said, it seems to me that you are Jewish. Yes. And I said, and yet you seem to believe in this Yeshua you talk about, this Jesus. How is it that you could be a Jew and believe in Jesus? Oh, I'm so glad you asked that question. Then she went into her story, which was phenomenal, and how she was saved on one of those tours. And this is how the Lord spoke to her. She went to one of the churches that are built over all these sites. It was a Catholic church. Mass is going on all the time. So a lot of times the people come up and observe the Mass for a while, or some people just wander around like a museum. And she said, I stood back. I'm Jewish. Mass was going on. And as everybody went forward, I stood back. And she said, suddenly this voice boomed behind me. Quick, Dominique, repent and be baptized. Knocked me to the floor. Now, all the people on the boat are like this, you know. I am too. And she said, I got up and thought, who is talking to me in a Catholic church? Soon as they got back to Jerusalem, she went to the phone book and looked up Christian. She looked under the seas. And this is how she didn't know anybody, y'all. They don't even have New Testaments in Israel. They tear them out of the Bibles if they come in. The Gideons are in that. You know, New Testament's not there. It's not there. So she looked under Christian and found Christian Embassy. Called them on the telephone, told them the story, and they're against the law to share the gospel. So they said, you know, there's a convention at the YMCA that you might like to attend across from the King David Hotel. So she went, and it was the full gospel Christian men's convention from America on their tour. Now, this is a very charismatic group of men. And somebody came roaring up saying, repent, as soon as she walked in the door. And she said, God, if this is you, you need to be really quiet. You know, in other words, this was not her scene. And the next person, the very next person came up and said, how can I help you? And she said, I'm a Jew. And he said, me too. And she said, well, what does this mean? And he took her into the book of Matthew, which is the Jewish gospel, and she received Jesus. And was, you know, this was one of these, well, here I'm getting this whole story. Well, you know, when I got on the bus, the Spirit was saying, you need to meet that lady. And I've met this woman again at another conference in Florida, just ran into her. Now, how strange is that? In the world, hello. But when the Lord is directing, sometimes it's this way and sometimes it's that way. It is a real adventure. It is a real adventure to follow Jesus Christ. And he will just do things you've never thought of that he will do or lead you towards. And you know, you can see the footprints behind you. You just don't see them in front. We're not trusting the adventure. We're trusting Jesus. Sometimes it'll be a harrowing adventure. And sometimes it'll be a really glorious one. But he is so faithful and loves us so. But he wants our faith to grow. Not just the experiences should be enhancing the faith in him. Not in that we just have a bunch of good experiences or sit around and share them. They're lights back to him.